So, as you know, we've been talking about the reasons that Jesus is really great, really fantastic, really amazing. And among those are the fact that he's greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, the high priest, Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. The covenant that he gave us is much greater than the covenant that there was through Moses. The tabernacle that he is in, the heavenly tabernacle, is so much greater than the earthly tabernacle. And the sacrifices of Jesus are so much greater than the sacrifice in the Old Testament. And then, again, it was Jesus is great, therefore. Jesus is great, let us. So pay attention. And those of you who are here for our last class are apparently, it seems, doing a good job. You're paying attention to come to 7, or a lot of you came to 7, some of you came to less, or even just one. Our guest here came all the way from Houston. All right, you're paying attention. And don't turn back. Make every effort. Don't just try to get by. Don't try to just sort of make it into the promised land. It's possible to just make it into the promised land, but if that's your attitude, then you're probably not going to make it. Grow up. Become mature. Grow up in your knowledge. And then there's the summary exhortation, which is what we're in right now. That's what we're starting in about verse 22 of Hebrews 10, all the way to the end of chapter 12, is this summary exhortation. Draw near to God. Hold to our confession. Be concerned for one another. Encourage one another. Meet with one another. And encourage one another all over again. And then, of course, we talked about the horror of sin. And so I'm just going to finish out chapter 11, where we talked about faith. Remember, faith is belief in things unseen. And the world looks at the world. That's how it goes. But faith is being certain of what we don't see. And we're going through, and in every case, if you look how it talks about what Abraham did, what Noah did, what Moses did, every time he's emphasizing the fact that they believed in something they couldn't see. They refused what the world calls greatness. Moses had greatness. Abraham had greatness. They had everything. What did they give up? They gave up everything. And what did they do? They left. And they went to a foreign land. And the cool thing is, these things actually happened. These people actually did that. And yet it tells a story about what God expects from us in our faith. They chose what is unseen rather than what is seen. Moses was sitting in the palace, Pharaoh's palace. And he had no idea. When he left Pharaoh's palace, he had no idea about how he was going to get the people of God out of Egypt. He had no idea. So in many ways, like we said, our worst enemy is success and prosperity. And America is in a tiny, tiny, eensy, weensy, itsy, bitsy way is learning that right now. And I say the best thing for America is a recession. Oh, except maybe a depression might be even better for America. All right? And as Christians, can you buy into that?
Steve.
Can you buy into that?
God's in control.
Not yet.
Yeah? Okay.
All the talk you hear is
when I lose my job, the depression.
Yeah. And we talked about by faith. We already went through Abel, Enoch, Noah. And by faith, Abraham left Ur. By faith, Abraham went to Moriah. And the cool thing is, by faith, Abraham entered the promised land. But, you know, like we're going to see, they saw this stuff from afar. They didn't see it up close. They only saw it very, very dimly. And the point of the Hebrew writer is that we see it much, much more clearly. So how could we fail to notice? How could we fail to live by faith instead of by sight? So, we already got down to verse, I think it's 19. We're going to go back to Hebrews 11:13. Back to Hebrews 11:13. So, let's read that section there. So we finished up Abraham, even though that caused us to skip this little section. They all died in faith. And that's all the people he already mentioned, plus all the people he's about to mention. They all died in faith without having received the promises, and they saw them from a distance. And they greeted them and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been remembering that land they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return, but they now aspire to a better land, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And this is a picture. This is really what faith is all about. It's what faith is all about. And you know, what he says is they're all living by faith when they died. And that's the goal of the Hebrew writer, is that we are living by faith. And not in a vibrant faith, hopefully, but the goal is to be living by faith when we die. And he's challenging them because these guys saw it from afar. I mean, we have Jesus. They had Moses, which was pretty good, but we have Jesus. They had this sort of diorama that they call the tabernacle. And we have the reality, which is the heavenly tabernacle. And they had all these foreshadows and types and prefigures, and we have the real thing. So how could we fail to enter? And it said, if they'd been thinking about the country they'd come from, and have you been thinking about the country you came from? They could have gone back. Abraham could have gone back to Ur. Moses could have gone back to Egypt. Well, maybe Moses couldn't have gone back to Egypt. I don't know about that. He did go back, kind of. You know, he kind of blew it with his Pharaoh and all that kind of stuff. But if they could have gone back, and we could also go back. They're foreigners. The word for foreigner, that's xenoi. You heard of the word xenophobic, which means fear of foreigners. So we have to understand that we're foreigners. I don't know. Let me see. Does he look like a foreigner here? You look like a foreigner, Pedro. Do you look like a foreigner? Well, you know, part Mexican. Are you Mexican, Pedro?
Puerto Rican.
All right. Puerto Rican then. But in America, you know, so I mean, none of us look like foreigners, right? We don't look like foreigners. We don't dress, you know, we're not like Mennonites or Amish, dress kind of weird. You know, we don't look like foreigners, but we're foreigners. We're aliens, and not with the antennas, aliens. And the word alien means somebody who's living in a place that's not their place. And you know what? It's not comfortable being a foreigner. When you're a foreigner, you always feel different. But the fact is, guess what? We're different. You always feel like you don't belong. But guess what? We don't belong. But, you know, our human nature, we want to be... Let's face it, folks. Me too. Every one of us wants to belong. And, you know, there's ways in which we can belong. And, you know, we can root for the Chargers, you know, stuff like that. But there's a sense in which we're always different. And we have to accept that. These guys, all these men and women accepted the fact that they're foreigners till the day they died. So they're foreigners and aliens. That's xenoi. And the other word is parapedemos, which means temporary residence. Sort of like para means not real or something like that, and pedemos, walking along. So people that didn't put down roots. Kind of like a guy, we got a green card. You know, we're here, our citizenship is in heaven, we got a green card, and the bottom line is we don't have rights here. Our rights are there in heaven. We don't have a permanent place. We're staying in a hotel. Folks, according to the Hebrew writer, we're staying in a hotel. And think about what it's like when you're staying in a hotel. You know, when you're in a hotel, you don't put pictures up on the wall. You don't buy furniture. Do you buy furniture when you're staying in a hotel? No. All right. And, you know, you look around the house. This is my house. I got some furniture here. And the more stuff we have, the more danger. You know? Because we're temporary residents. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. temporary residence. The world, in one way it's been said, is the world is a bridge, and the wise man will pass over it, but will not put his house on that bridge. So we're on a bridge. We've already left. You know, we're not at the place we're going to. We're not at the place we started from. Remember, we're wandering around in the wilderness. I've got plenty of seats over here. Now, sitting on the couch, you're going to get too comfortable if you're sitting on the couch. I don't know. We'll let you stay there. It's all right. You stay there. Cool. We got as many as any particular time on our very last day. That's very encouraging to me. Amen. So, temporary residence, and we need to live like that. You know, a famous example of this is when Alexander crossed the Dardanelles Strait with his soldiers, and he had about 30,000 soldiers, and the enemy they were going up against had a standing army of 200,000. All right, so what they did was they burned their boats. I mean, the proverbial burning the boats. They literally burned their boats. You know, and some of us, we just need to do some boat burning here. You know, just admit that we're temporary residents. We're not putting down roots. And the human tendency is to put down roots. It's to seek stability, because we all want stability. But our stability should be coming from Christ. And you know, when Abraham left and he spent the whole time wandering around, that was meant as a foreshadow of what we're going to be doing, right? By faith, Abraham left. By faith, we leave. And Moses, he was wandering around. All these guys are wandering all around. Think about it. Jacob was wandering around. Isaac was wandering. They're all wandering around. But that was a foreshadow of what God expects our life to be like. We're not in the promised land. We're not in Egypt. We're not in Ur. Now, Moses. Let's read about Moses. I'm skipping Isaac and Jacob. I'm down to verse 23. By faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasures of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. So his mind was fixed not on all this stuff. Where is his mind fixed? On the reward, on the promised land. And he'd never been there, you know. And he had no idea. He had no idea how he was going to get there. God was working out all the details. And for us, we want to, you know, get everything lined up, all our ducks lined up in the row, and plan out our 501c3. It's not a sin to have one of those. Our 401k rather, 501c3. We have one of those. That's not a sin either. That's something else. But sorry, my numbers are getting mixed up. But by faith, what did Moses do? He left Egypt. Right? So a preaching point here, this is teaching, but a preaching point is, by faith, what do you need to leave? You all did your accounting the cost study. Everybody here did accounting the cost study, I assume, anyway, pretty much. But, you know, the Hebrew writer is writing this to people who are already Christians. And Moses, by faith, he left everything. And verse 25 and 26, he chose to suffer with the people of God rather to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. He considered reproach for the sake of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. And he's giving a little hint. Remember, that the people the Hebrew writer is writing to are going to be suffering some persecution. Remember, they've been through some persecution. They're about to head into even more persecution. And he's saying, well, look at Moses. He reproach was no problem to him. He accepted it. And he considered disgrace with the people of God because he was an alien and a stranger and a foreigner and a temporary resident. Just being disgraced, people looking down on you, people writing you off automatically. If you certain nationalities, when they come here, they kind of get used to that, right? People just sort of write them off automatically. He's saying, you know, that's what Moses did. Alright, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for he persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. There it is again. What did Moses see?
The invisible.
He saw the invisible. Faith is belief in things unseen. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we live by faith, not by sight. But the question is that true about you? Is that true about me? Or is that just a nice pie-in-the-sky concept here? By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. All right. So again, by faith, they left something behind. By faith, they entered. So Abraham left behind Ur, and he went to Mount Moriah. Moses left behind Egypt, and he went to Mount Sinai. In every case, they leave something behind, and they go and they meet with God. And that's a picture of our life as well. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute received the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. That's kind of interesting. He mentions Rahab. So, you know, you've got to be willing to look foolish. Right? And as Christians, we're going to be different. We're not out to be different. We don't wear strange clothes. We don't, hopefully, we don't use strange language and goofy ways of saying things. But we're different. You have to accept being different. And if you're not willing to accept being different, what that means is you're putting down roots here. You're not willing to leave. You're trying to stay in Egypt. Now, he finishes out. All right, I love that thing at the end of Hebrews 11:17. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And then he just sort of throws it out. And this last section is about more ordinary people. I mean, Moses, you know, well, of course Moses. Well, I guess. Of course Abraham. I mean, obviously Abraham. So then he just gives us sort of a litany of some of the other amazing things that some of these men and women of faith did. Verse 32. And what more can I say? The time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. You getting the idea, folks? You getting the idea? Wandering. Why? Because they had something better. Something greater than Moses. It's kind of dark in here.
Okay.
Yeah. And shut the mouths of lions, that's about Daniel. Quenching the fury of the flames, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escape the edge of the sword, well, Elijah for one. Women received their back from the dead, was the Shunammite woman. And Elisha, they're stoned. Zechariah was stoned, sawed in two. The tradition is that was the fate that Isaiah met. He was sawed in two. That's a nice thought, being sawed in two there while he's still alive. Put to death by the sword. In fact, just to give you a feeling for stuff that just regular old Jewish Jews went through, I was going to read a little section from 2 Maccabees, just to give you a feeling for some of the stuff the Jews went through.
We're not allowed to read from Maccabees.
All right, 2 Maccabees. That's in the extra books there. Okay, I don't know where that one is right away. I have to look it up here. All right, if you're wondering, it's right after 1 Maccabees. Okay. Yes. All right. Good. There were also seven brothers. This is during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. You're aware of the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes 167, 164 B.C. Yeah, no. All right, then you need to get a copy of my book on Daniel. A little advertisement there. Okay, good. There are also seven brothers who are arrested with their mother. And these guys didn't even make it into the Bible. Well, they could have. You know, Second Maccabees. You know, it's, you could read it. The king tried to force them to taste pig's flesh, which the law forbids, by torturing them with whips and scourges. One of them, acting as a spokesman for the other, said, what are you trying to find out from us? We are prepared to die rather than break the laws of our ancestors. The king, in a fury, ordered pans and cauldrons to be heated over a fire. As soon as they were red hot, he commanded that the spokesman of theirs should have his tongue cut out, his head scalped, and his extremities cut off, while the other brothers and his mother looked on. When he had been rendered completely helpless, the king gave orders for him to be brought, still breathing, to the fire and fried alive in a pan. As the smoke from the pan drifted about, his mother and the rest encouraged one another to die nobly with such words as these: "The Lord God is watching, and surely he takes pity on us," as in the song in which Moses bore witness against the people to their face, proclaiming, "He will certainly take pity on his servants." When the first had left the world in this way, they led on the second for their brutal amusement. After stripping the skin from his head, hair, and all, they asked him, "Will you eat before your body is tortured limb by limb?" But he retorted in the language of his ancestors, "Never." And so he too was put to the torture in his turn. With his last breath, he exclaimed, "Inhuman fiend, you may discharge us from this present life, but the king of the world will raise up, since it is for his laws that we die to live again forever." After him, they amused themselves with a third, who, on being asked for his tongue, promptly thrust it out and boldly held out his hands with these honorable words: It was heaven that gave me these limbs. For the sake of the laws, I disdain them, and from him I hope to receive them again." The king and his attendants were astounded at the young man's courage and his utter indifference to suffering. When this one was dead, they subjected the fourth to the same savage torture, and it goes on and on and on through all the seven. And then it came to the mother, and the way they treated the mother. Why would somebody do this?
Faith.
Faith in things that aren't seen. That's what these men were commended for. And you know what? We too will be commended if we live by faith. That's the message of Hebrews 11. And now Robert's going to come in and take it up with Hebrews 12.
Jump over there.
Yeah.
Is there any questions about anything else on Hebrews 11? Because I'm jumping right into Hebrews 12. Questions on Hebrews 11?
So, is you think that's like one common, like a kind of a meta point or whatever about like wanderers? Is that kind of one of them, or is there one main one? Or
the whole idea is God used that as a foreshadow. Their actual physical wandering is used to tell a story about our wandering as Christians. The fact that this is not our home. So God used all these things to tell a story. And the cool thing is, it tells a story, but it's what actually happened. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the fact that, you know, Abraham, and he didn't even mention Joseph. Joseph, you know, all these people lost everything, and yet they gained everything. And that's the whole point. Yeah?
I have a question about, in Second Maccabees, they talk about the eternal and about living forever.
Yeah.
And I know from the Old Testament scriptures, it's more the concept of, you know, Israel's kingdom on earth. And at some point, some of the Jews make a transition from believing in eternity.
Right. Largely because of the book of Daniel, but 2 Maccabees, of course, is written well after Daniel. And you're aware that the Sadducees and the Pharisees had that argument, and the Pharisees were right. And understand, this is 300 years after the book of Daniel. In fact, 350 years after the book of Daniel was written. And yeah, so these people, in fact, they were the Hasidim. They were the ones who started the party that eventually became the Pharisees. The people that endured these things, knowing they had a better home in front of them, they were the ones who eventually became the Pharisees, who the ones who, that was the political party that did accept that there was going to be a resurrection. And yeah, before the book of Daniel, I mean, there's clear in there are not, I shouldn't say clear, there are indications of heaven, there are indications of eternity and all that, but only in Daniel do you really get the pretty solid statement that there is going to be a final resurrection. We're going to face judgment, some for eternal life, some for eternal destruction. So I'm assuming that these people had read Daniel. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Is there also the group that accepted angels and yada yada yada?
I mean, yeah, right. Well, the Jews in general accepted the, you know, the Jews had always accepted the existence of angels, as far as we know. But the ideas about heaven, there were debates, as you know, right, even amongst the Jews of Jesus' day about the ideas about heaven. And the Pharisees were right.
Mm-hmm.
It's cool to think about the Pharisees being the people that put up with this kind of stuff back in the 160s BC.
Yeah, I mean, it's funny because from our perspective, we always look at the Pharisees as the bad guys, you know, from a Christian perspective. But that's not how they started, and that was not their original stance. They're the ones that stood strong during this time. They were actually a very similar movement. They were a movement back to God. When everybody else is trying to dress like Greeks and get Greek haircuts and do, you know, some pretty strange stuff, be recircumcised and all this stuff to fit in Greek culture, the Pharisees were people who were taking a stance for God. And, you know, any movement back to God obviously can go to unhealthy extremes, as we've learned. and so their original intention was very good. You know, it was, we want to be the people who are faithful to God. It's so funny because, you know, you hear all the time, like, you could almost picture, if you saw a crowd in a movie, you'd know who the Pharisee is. He's the guy with the squinty eyes and the evil look in his face. But that's not how it started. And there really are a great lesson for what can happen when we have the mindset of returning to God. And we get focused on the minutia instead on the real message of back to God. I like your question about the wanderers, because this is actually kind of one of the things that is unique about the book of Hebrews is it approaches Christianity more as a journey than just about any other book. I mean, all the faithfulness. I mean, obviously the faith is a huge theme. We just come out of Hebrews 11. But there's much more of a mindset of the Christian life as a journey that you're going to have to persevere or endure in. Whereas sometimes some of the other books, you get the sense that they're like looking out the window every afternoon to see if Jesus is coming back, you know. But in Hebrews, there's more of a sense of, guys, you need to hang in there because you're in this for the long haul. You know, this isn't a 100-yard dash. This is a marathon. And you get that feeling. There's much more a feeling of we're pilgrims on a journey. And we're going to have to endure different challenges. And that's actually kind of sets me up perfectly for Hebrews chapter 12.
It is kind of a theme major.
Yeah, it is. It is a theme in Hebrews. It's the hanging in there for the long haul is one of the themes of Hebrews. You know, the Hebrews, it's interesting because you get this, I'm just kind of reminding you the backdrop, because we're coming in, we're winding down now. We're, you know, he's wrapping up the argument. We're going to get our last warning. And you know, you see this pattern, the five warnings, to pay attention in Hebrews 2 verse 1, to keep believing in Hebrews 3 verse 7, to be mature in Hebrews 5:11, to persevere in Hebrews 10:19, and not to refuse him, which we're coming up to in Hebrews chapter 12. There's five warnings, and actually I was reading one commentary, he makes a big deal out of the five, because there are cycles here. Even though Hebrews has probably one of the highest Christologies in the New Testament, one of the highest pictures of Jesus, you know, that is painted in the New Testament, Hebrews has one of the most human views of Jesus at the same time. And you have five times where he talks about his humanity. In Hebrews 2:18, Jesus suffered. In Hebrews 3:6, he talks about Jesus being faithful. In Hebrews 4:14, he sympathizes with us. In Hebrews 5:7, he cries with tears. And then in Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience through suffering. All of these are concepts that are in very stark contrast to the thinking of the day, that all that is good is spiritual, all that is evil is physical, the whole kind of Platonian backdrop of the New Testament church, you know, that Jesus was actually in the flesh, that Jesus suffered like humans, he was very human also. So that's one of the unique things about Hebrews is like few other writings, there's such a powerful presentation of who Jesus is as God in the flesh, the character of God, the exact representation of God, the apogasma, the radiance of God, and then he cries. Which is such that's a powerful contrast. You know, and there's five of those and there's five of these, you know. You know, the greater than scriptures that we talked about. You know, he tells us not only, you know, all these human characteristics of Jesus, but then he's greater than the angels, Hebrews 1. He's greater than the prophets, Hebrews 1. Moses, he's greater than Moses, Hebrews 3. He's greater than Aaron, Hebrews 4. He's greater than Abraham, Hebrews 6. You know, again, you see that contrast. I mean, he's showing us the full spectrum of Jesus. And again, it's interesting to me because as you know, I'm finishing this class right now on Paul's letters, and what I see over and over and over in all the churches, whether it's Corinthians, whether it's Colossians, the Colossians or the Philippians, that or even the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, the core issue is always them drifting away from Jesus. Always. It's what Paul is always bringing them back to. I mean, you look at in Corinthians, it starts out so many scriptures. Everything is brought back to Jesus and the cross. Everything is everything. I think Jesus is in just about every verse in chapter 1. And I think also in chapter 12. It's like he starts out a heavy dosage of Jesus and then ends with a heavy dosage of Jesus. You know, Philippians chapter 2, the hymn to Jesus, you know, and who Jesus is and where he came from. And that's kind of the anchor of the entire letter of Philippians. Or Colossians, there's another hymn about Jesus and where he came from and who he is. And always, even though there are different issues and they have different tendencies, the challenge is always come back to Jesus. And of course, that's what Hebrews is. It's a call to get focused back on Jesus. You know, it has some very interesting things. You know, the five challenges, the five warnings, the five, all of this. You know, what's another place? And considering how Hebrews is always looking back to the Old Testament, where do you see five come up in the Old Testament? There you go, right there. Yeah, so they might catch that. I don't know. They might catch that. But so we jump into chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And obviously, you know, the chapter breaks were added later. So this is coming right out of what John was talking about. All these examples of faith. He says, therefore, because of all these examples, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. Okay, there's, you know, endurance, perseverance. There's that mindset of we're in this for the long haul. This isn't just a 50-yard dash. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. I mean, in a lot of ways, you could say this is the thesis of the whole letter. Mm-hmm. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, you could almost say that's the summary right there of the whole book of Hebrews. There it is right there. And, you know, there's a lot been said about when he talks about the cloud of witnesses. Who do you think the cloud of witnesses is? Who do you think he's referring to?
Hebrews 11.
Okay, yeah, that's a pretty logical argument, right? Because he just named a whole list of people, right? Any other thoughts?
I'd say the martyrs.
Okay, the martyrs, right? The cloud of witnesses. You know, the word for witness, martyros, which is where we get the word martyr from. Okay, so that word is actually right there. You know, it's this cloud of witnesses or this cloud of martyrs. Any other thoughts? Who the witnesses could be?
Jesus.
believers.
Yeah, some would say the angels, some would say the believers, those that are watching, you know, the world even, you know, everybody's watching us, you know, as we are called as Christians to be witnesses, to bear witness. The early church, sharing, you know, when we think of sharing our faith, we think generally inviting people to church. The early church didn't think in those terms. The early church was, you bear witness. You are a witness of what you have seen and what you have heard, what you've experienced, what God has done. So you bear witness. You testify. That's why testimonies are powerful. You know, what does Paul do over and over in the book of Acts? Three times he recounts his conversion story, right? He is a witness to Jesus. The apostles, what was one of the requirements for them to be apostles? For them to when they had to replace Judas? He had to be a witness. He had to be somebody who was there, who was with Jesus. That was their ministry, was based on witnessing, on being testimony, or being eyewitnesses. And in here in Hebrews, remember at the very beginning, I pointed out how he says that we heard it from those that were witnesses, from those that were there that saw it. Okay, that's how the church grew. And really, that's what sharing your faith really should be. So we share about how God has moved in my life, what God has done for me, who Jesus is to me, and that's what we share with people. And really, that is the most powerful thing. I mean, we, you know, when you hear about how God has moved in somebody's life, when you hear about what God has done in somebody's life, that's powerful. I mean, you can debate, you know, religious stuff all day long, but when, you know, it's like, I was reading this one author, and he was in kind of it was an evidences apologetics conference. And somebody said, well, okay, as a child, you believed in the Easter Bunny, you believed in the Tooth Fairy, and you believed in Jesus. So why, as an adult, have you recognized dropping the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny, but you hang on to Jesus? And he said, because the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny didn't get me off of drugs, clean up my life, fix my marriage, and get me on the right track. He said, if the Tooth Fairy did that, I'd believe in her. But she didn't. Jesus did. You know, that's a pretty powerful argument. You can't argue with the fact that he changed my life. You know, this is where my life's at. So he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Of course, he's using athletic language. Another thing that points to Jews being in the Greek world, not Jews being in Judea necessarily. The fact that you know, we mentioned earlier that the Hebrews is such beautiful and eloquent Greek, but also he's using terminology that they would be familiar with. You know, the Greeks were very familiar with athletics and athletic terminology. And actually the word, the word where he says throw off everything that hinders is to throw off a weight. It's throw off the weights that hinder you. You know, the athletes train with weights for running and building up and strength building and building up muscle. And he says throw them off. And obviously you wouldn't, you know, if you're out there training with leg weights and things, you wouldn't go into the race with keeping those on. You'd take them off right before you start the race. And that's what he's saying. Get rid of them. And he says the sin that so easily entangles, the things that tangle us, it's a terminology that most of the Greek world would be very familiar with. These are things that ruin our life. These are vices. And the Greek world was used to virtues and vices as right and wrong. Like we would refer to scripture as right or wrong, they would refer to lists of virtues and vices as right and wrong. If you remember Gladiator, do you guys see the movie Gladiator? And when he's talking to his father, and he says, you sent me once the list of four virtues, you know, self-control, I should know these, I just wrote a paper about it, but my mind's going blank. Self-control, endurance, I can't remember the other one. Courage. And there's one more.
Memory.
No, yeah. I wish that one I don't have.
Sorry.
He said, and the sad thing is, I know that as I looked at the list, I didn't have any of these. Like, oh, man, that's a bummer. But that is how the ancient world thought. This is right, this is wrong. In fact, what you find is a lot of the New Testament writers use the same idea. They'll have a list of qualities. Now, you can think of a few, right? Galatians 5, you can think of a few. 1 Timothy, when he actually gives a list for eldership, Those are all virtues. Those are common virtues. The interesting thing is that they're not even Christian virtues. When you list the qualifications for elder, there's nothing Christian about those qualifications. I should say uniquely Christian. You know, they're virtues that everybody in the community would recognize as that is a quality person. That's somebody that should be respected, above reproach, as he would say. It's somebody who lives this kind of life. And oftentimes, the things that we're called to, and you're going to find the same thing here, are the things that all the commands, all the instructions, what was so important behind them was that we are putting a good example out there so that the gospel can be unhindered. So that the gospel can spread rapidly. And that oftentimes is the motivation behind a lot of the teachings. A lot of the teachings about slaves and women and servants, what you find behind that is not so much this is specifically what God wants as much as this needs to happen so that the church doesn't fall in ill repute. So that people don't have bad things to say about the church. And that's the motivation so many times. And he says, throw off the sin that so easily entangles. And this is the same thing. It's getting rid of any vices. Do you have any vices that would give Jesus a bad name? That would give the church a bad name? He says, let us run with perseverance. Okay, the idea being, same thing as endurance, that you don't give up. So the perseverance, the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And, you know, it really is, like I said earlier, I think it's one of the core issues of Christianity and as Christians is when we take our eyes off Jesus. Mm-hmm. And how things go off. That's how you end up in legalism. That's how you end up in ushy-gushy liberal theology that, you know, everything's acceptable and everything's okay. It's any time you take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to end up in a bad place. And I don't even mean necessarily as a non-Christian or as a non-believer. I mean as a Christian, you'll end up in a bad place. You'll end up in a place where you might make it or you might not make it. And that's why you have to always be returning back to Jesus. Back to Jesus. Always going back to Him and focusing on Him. The author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, and this was, as you know, one of the toughest points about Christianity was having a Messiah who'd been crucified. And that reminding, he's attaching it back to them, reminding them that Jesus went through this for you. You know, this is our Savior. You know, this is what He went through for you. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of perfect faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the cross, the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Actually, it's interesting because the word consider in the Greek is calculated. Like, add it up, think it through. You know, it's add it up. It's actually a mathematical term. What Jesus went through. What did He pay? What are you paying? Compare your pay to His pay. Compare the cost of your salvation for Him to the cost of your salvation to you. There's no comparison. I mean, it's the running commentary that I'll bring up every once in a while of, imagine we're sitting in heaven and we're sitting around with all these first century Christians and we're talking about the challenges we endured, and this guy was crucified, this person was stretched on a rack, this person was burned alive, and then they ask, what'd you do endure? Well, you know, I had to drive an extra 15 minutes to church, you know, or somebody made fun of me at work, you know, or I mean, there's no comparison to what they went through. Well, even imagine us comparing ourselves to Jesus. There's absolutely no comparison. We can't even fathom it. But that's what He's saying. Calculate it. Think about it. What Jesus went through for you. And remember, these are people whose knees are wobbling about being identified as Christians. About following Jesus and being tempted to go back to following Moses. And he says, think about what Jesus says. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. He says, there's no comparison. You haven't even shed blood yet. Okay, and remember, he just reminded him all these incredible people. I mean, the stuff that even in the Maccabeans they went through was horrific. I mean, being skinned alive and women having their babies killed right in front of them, you know, and all this stuff that happened. And this was more recent history. Usually, I used to always teach that you know, when they were looking for the new Messiah, they were probably looking for a David. Actually, I don't think so. I think they were probably looking back to Maccabean times, you know, and they had the soldiers and everything, because it's more recent. It was something more on their mind was how powerful that was. And so he reminds them of all this at the end of Hebrews, of everything they went through in this to save their faith, to stand by their faith. I mean, this is a time where the Jews were really being persecuted because of their stance for their faith. I mean, horribly persecuted. And these are Jews, and he's reminding them of what they went through, and he says, you haven't even shed your blood yet. Sometimes we need to be reminded, you know? We get kind of funny about things. Oh, you know, church and Mission Valley, I don't know if I want to drive that far, you know? That's a lot, bro, you know? Or somebody say, I don't know if I'm going to go to this church anymore because I want to find one in my neighborhood. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, is that where we've dropped to? Our brothers and sisters were losing their children, their homes, their property, being burned at the stake, and we don't want to drive an extra 15 minutes? You know, God forbid that we get to that point. But that's what he's reminding them. Think about what your predecessors went through. So don't you buckle at the knees. He says, they shed their blood. He said, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And now he kind of shifts. He shifts a little bit here, the tone and the argument. And actually, Hebrews chapter 12 in general is a shift from Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is in the indicative. Hebrews chapter 12 is in the imperative. It's he starts commanding again. He starts telling us what we need to do. And then here he changes the argument, and he says, he says, do not, you know, he's quoting, of course, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes those, everyone he accepts as a son. One of the things I think it's very masterful about Hebrews is you see this cycle of referring to the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, showing their example, and then challenging us. You know, on how we're thinking and how we're seeing. It's really getting our thinking back straight again. I remember somebody told me once, we were getting advice and we were beginning to have teenagers, and an elder's wife said, wow, this is how you need to think about it. When you have teens, just think of them as crazy people. And put them in that category and think your job is to teach them how to think about things. And so just keep talking to them, you know, and help them learn how to think about things. And I have found that to be very useful. That if we could just, you know, don't react to their wacky stuff, but just talk and help them figure it out. Help them figure out how to think about this. And that is huge. And I value so much our late night talks. You know, sometimes we'll go out to breakfast and just talk. And I'm not trying to be pushy, I'm not trying to force, but I want communication. And lo and behold, they start asking questions. And it's amazing to me how when the teens come over and hang out, they want to talk. And they want to talk about this, and they want to talk about that. And they need to learn how to think. They need help. How do I think about this? And I think this is why, and I'll put a little plug in here for theology, this is why theology is so important. It's because we have to know how to think about things from God's perspective. That's what he's doing right here. He's reminding them how God works. God is treating you as his children. And remember, I mean, what was their whole thing? They are the children of God. So don't be surprised now if God disciplines you as a father. And it's not a sign of his distaste. It's a sign of his love, of how much he loves you. He says, endure hardships. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our Father disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I mean, it's a whole argument of how God treats us. And to me, what's so valuable about it is it is so important to understand how God thinks about us and to understand the perspective from God. Because I think even now, you know, one of the things we've worked very hard at deconstructing the legalism in the church, but what happens is it can create a vacuum. And then everybody starts thinking, well, I think this, and I think that, and I believe in this, and I believe in that. And you see a lot of that happening. And it's so important that we understand there's a difference between reaction and repentance. Reaction is, I'm going to do the opposite of whatever we used to do. Repentance is, I'm going to get back to what God wants me to do. I'm going to return to God. And that's what God calls us to. He doesn't ever command us, go and react. He commands us to repent, which means you get back to Him. And that's why theology is so important. That's why understanding God's heart, God's mind, God's teaching, and having God's perspective on things is so important. And most of the time I find when brothers don't, when they come up with different solutions and they're focused on different things and they're going in different directions, it's usually a misunderstanding of God. And one of the biggest things I've learned recently is how important it is. I mean, I'm going to say it, and it sounds really silly, and then I'll explain it. If you don't understand God, you won't understand the Scriptures. And that's very, very significant. Because so many of the Scriptures all line up and come into place when you understand God. And of course, it's a cycle, because without the Scriptures, you don't understand God, right? So, but you read and you grow in your knowledge of God. And what did Jesus come for? To help us know God, right? He came exemplifying God so that we could understand God. He came to show us, He came showing us God. So it all, you see how it all works together. And this is what He's doing. He's bringing them back. They understand. They value highly. They are the children of Abraham. They are the children. They are the chosen ones of God. He's bringing them back to, you are the people of God. You are the children of God. And he's quoting Scriptures all through it. You know, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And I think there's a very important concept here. You take responsibility for how you're doing. Don't blame other people. Don't blame the church. Don't blame your roommates. Don't blame your spouse. Don't blame your small group leader, your sector leader, your region leader, whatever. You take responsibility. You strengthen. What's that?
It's like I thought it was my wife's fault.
Sorry. You strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees and make level paths for your feet. Sometimes, you know, we get this victim mentality. Well, I'm all messed up because of whatever, my disciple or my roommate or my wife or my husband or... No. God gives us everything we need for godliness, right? We have everything we need. We take responsibility for it. Don't blame the world. Don't blame people. Don't blame the church. Don't blame anybody else. God gives us everything we need. And it's between us and God here. And it says, and he goes to another argument, between verse 14, that paragraph, and all the way down to verse 27. He makes a contrast between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. What was Mount Sinai? What happened at Mount Sinai? Okay, the commandments, right? Mount Zion, well, we'll get to it. We know where Mount Sinai is, right? He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Okay, this is a very practical instruction. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Okay, there's a very important example there, right? the oldest son lost his inheritance, right? Who's the firstborn of God? The Jews, right? Don't lose your inheritance. He says, who for a single meal sold his heritage as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted... something, John? Okay.
Just when anticipating.
When he wanted inheritance, this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. I mean, that's a very strong warning as Jews. Don't blow it. Yeah, you may be the children, you may be the chosen ones, but remember Esau who blew it. He blew his inheritance, and don't do that. You know, and as Christians, the warning applies to us. We are now spiritually the sons of Abraham, the sons of God, the daughters of God, but we can still blow it. And we can still sell out for a very cheap reward. He says, you have not come... Okay, here's where he jumps into the Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast. What's he referring to in all this?
When Moses went up to get the law, they didn't want to touch the law.
Yeah, it was a scary experience. You know, they were like, "No, you go, Moses. We'll stay here. You know, you go up there." Said to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." It's like, man, Moses was scared. I mean, this was a scary experience. But then he contrasts it. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, he's like, compare again. You know, we've been doing this a lot through the book of Hebrews. It's compare then to now, to what you have. You've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Then he gives us our final, the fifth warning, the fifth of the big warnings. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Okay, remember, they couldn't even stand the sound of God or the trumpet blast or anything. So now Jesus is speaking to you. Don't refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, very much, you know, language of the Old Testament, very much appealing to their understanding of God being the awesome creator, the powerful creator of all creation. Is saying, don't refuse him. Don't turn away from him. Do you understand? He is speaking again, and this time he's going to shake everything, not just a mountain. He's going to shake everything. And we are receiving that kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know, it's interesting to me how I remember in Galilee when Jesus, you know, turns. You remember when he curses the towns, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. And it's interesting to me that today those are all just ruins and rubble. And there's another town that was also there then, Tiberias, which is still there today, and a thriving town. I mean, 2,000 years later. Jesus didn't curse that town. And to me, it's interesting to me that whatever God says, I mean, it does happen, and what he says, this will not stand, it doesn't stand. This will not last. It doesn't last. When Jesus told Matthew, excuse me, when he told Peter in Matthew 16 about building his kingdom, that even the gates of Hades will not overcome. And you can go there, right where Jesus was, and you see the ruins of the temples. I mean, Jesus was surrounded by all these temples, but he said his kingdom would not be overcome. And here we are, you know, which, okay, in creation time is very little, but in our time is very long. 2,000 years later, all those temples are just ruins. Those beautiful temples that were surrounding him when he said it are just ruins. But his church continues 2,000 years later. And that's what he's saying. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are part of something that will endure forever. I mean, when you go all the way back to, you know, the first prophecies of the kingdom of God, and it is something that will not ever be shaken. It itself will never be taken down. And we're part of something that God is doing that's eternal. And that's, you know, he's appealing to them again. You're part of something that is eternal. And that's huge. It's so much our mindset to want to bring everything down to an organization or a group of people or another religion or another church. And that's all human mindset. That's not what God is doing. It's not what God is doing. God is doing something far greater that transcends time and space, that is forever. And we're part of that. And how amazing and how incredible that is. And he says, therefore, we should worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, I said a lot in chapter 12. Any questions on chapter 12? How much time do we have for?
We got.
Okay. Any questions on chapter 12? I know it's a lot on chapter 12. Yeah.
Now, in terms of location, you're saying that Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. Isn't Mount Zion where the temple is? Or was?
It was, yes. But he clarifies, you know, heavenly Jerusalem, not the physical one.
Okay, so Sinai is basically a representation of all the Old Testament and basically...
Yeah.
The old life.
Yeah.
Zion is the heavenly temple, the New Jerusalem.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And even to this day, you know, obviously Mount Zion is a very loaded term.
Mm-hmm.
You know, okay. what it can mean. Don't want to tell people you're a Zionist.
Mm-hmm.
Any other questions on chapter 12?
To me, it's interesting, not so much a question, but a comment, is he's been focusing on Jesus, but here at the very end, he's looking at the Father.
Yeah.
He's kind of changing a little bit of the focus at the very end.
Yeah. Yeah. He's in a sense, I think he's appealing to what they naturally go to. They naturally just go to the Father directly. And since they're drifting from Jesus, of course they're not going to see... They don't see their need for Jesus as the mediator, or Jesus as the one who's the pioneer or the bridge builder or the first, you know, the high priest. But he goes right to God.
Where is the location of Sinai? It's
between Saudi, isn't it? There's different ideas about that.
Okay.
It's fairly likely it's not the actual traditional Mount Sinai. It's somewhat likely it's in Northwest Arabia, but nobody knows.
What's that monastery at the foot of the current...
St. Catherine's Monastery. That mountain's only been known as Sinai since Roman times. Before that, it wasn't known as Sinai.
Hmm.
And so even the name Sinai Peninsula, that's a fairly new thing. Bottom line is, we don't know where Mount Sinai is.
Hmm. Yeah.
We
definitely
Mount Zion.
Yeah, that's
found
at that monastery.
That's the one.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go to chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is definitely a shift. In fact, it's kind of controversial as if it's even in the right place. But you know, obviously, it changes tone. It changes. It becomes much more like a letter. Actually, he said, "Keep on loving each other as brothers." Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. One of the things I think too is that, you know, scholarly pursuits are always trying to categorize everything, you know, put everything in a category, put everything in an analytical organization. There's obviously a big jump here from, you know, God, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, reverence, awe, and okay, guys, hug each other, you know, get along, great, woo, you know. Personally, I don't think that's very far-fetched. I mean, even as a preacher, I could preach a sermon, get to the end of my sermon, and then I need a couple of things that I just need to deal with, you know, and shift gears. So to me, it's not such a striking shift that you would just suddenly shift over to some just real practicals for that group, or maybe some people you know in the group that you want to throw in there. They're not tied into your overall argument, but you don't want to forget them. I do that sometimes. I'll write down in the side of my sermon notes, you know, make sure to mention this, mention that, you know. And I don't want to bend the scriptures over to make them fit that point, but I do want to say the point. So I might wrap up what I was saying and then just, boom, you know, throw out a couple of little points. And that's not foreign to Jewish teaching. I mean, sometimes Jewish teaching is kind of, think of like a string of pearls. Like, look at the book of James, you know. I mean, it's, you have all these different thoughts. They're not necessarily in one huge central theme. And so it's not that crazy for something to be very different. And they do, but there is a connection here. I mean, loving each other as brothers, entertaining, you know, strangers. John talked about that earlier. You know, I forget the Greek word, philoxenos or something. Loving strangers, having people in your home. Remember those in prison. You know, we know they're dealing with persecution. I don't think they're talking about, you know, go visit the brother who stole a car and got caught and is in prison. I think they're talking about visit those who've been arrested because of their faith. You know, I mean, people oftentimes use this as a basis for prison ministries. Prison ministries are great, but it's different than this. I think here he's talking about Christians, you know, who are being persecuted, not reaching out to the lost, which is obviously a good thing too. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, it's a string of different teachings. One thing they all have in common is setting a good example. And this is a huge issue in the first century, is the example that the church is setting. When the church was getting persecuted, people were talking bad about the church. It was important that the church was setting a good example in their lives, in the way they conduct themselves. You know, even back then, the love of money was considered a vice. You know, it was considered something that was dirty, that you should be above that. So people would respect. There are things about Christians that Christians could excel in a sense, kind of beating Gentiles at their own game. You know, the Gentiles respected self-control. You know, Greeks. The Greeks respected self-control. It's one of the virtues. You know, being free from the love of money, being free of vices. Okay, that was respected in the community. Who could do that better than Christians? You know, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, patience, that's one of the virtues. You know, kindness, it's one of the virtues. You know, it's one of the cardinal virtues in Greek society. So Christians, in a sense, could shine brightly in the community as Christians. So all of these qualities that we're called to, again, has the backdrop of what's going to get the gospel out there. What's going to advance the kingdom? Obviously, we grow in all of them because we love God and we want to do right. But why do we do this? We do this so that God will be praised. so that people will turn to God. Remember, he told Timothy about his example. The calling is always to live a life that calls people to God, that makes people turn to God. I mean, that's what's so powerful about Jesus, is the example that he set for us, you know, and that he just referred to at the beginning of 12. He says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's amazing how many strange teachings there were. And we are very much entering that world again. We are very much going back to that. You know, obviously, you know, for the last couple thousand years, we've had the Christian era, at least the last 1700 years, where Christianity, at least in the Western world, was such a dominant cultural force. Well, this is now called the post-Christian era. You know, this is, it's gone, it's disappearing. And Christianity is leaving a vacuum, and all these other strange teachings are rushing in. And Christianity is being diluted. You go down to Borders, you go down to Barnes and Noble, and there's, you know, you can buy the Gospel of Thomas. I saw a Bible with the Gnostic Gospels in it. It's like, that's outrageous. And it's called a Bible. And you know, and so it's all these strange teachings are coming in. You know, I read a quote, I read something out of the Gospel of Thomas that Peter says, let us send away Mary because, what is it? How does he say? Let us send away Mary because women shall not be saved or something like that. I mean, just wacky teachings in these Gospels. And people are reading these. You know, the Da Vinci Code and all this stuff, and believing it. You know, my mother-in-law warned me about the Da Vinci Code. You know, it's like, my gosh, you know. But they had all this stuff going on then, too. You know, I mean, Gnostics weren't, you know, a full force yet, but you already see, you know, you definitely see it in the letters to 1st and 2nd Timothy, the Gnostic teachings are growing, you know, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, you know, that's why so much emphasis on Jesus being in the flesh, you know, and you see a lot of Greek philosophy already seeping into the church, and so he's warning them, watch out for all these strange teachings, even Jewish mysticism, which, you know, in all the letters, you know, one of the assignments we had was to figure out who the bad guys are and what are they saying. You know, what is the church being challenged with? In the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, it was really challenging because there's some wacky, you know, very Jewish mysticism being taught, and then there's some very Greek, you know, Platonic, you know, good and evil and up above the reality and the shadow and all that. It's all in there. It's like some kind of a hodgepodge of teachings. And you know, they didn't. Not everybody had their Bibles, so it's difficult to defend the church against false teachings. I have a feeling we're entering in the same stage again. And this is why it's so important to know what the Bible really says. So important to know theology, to know who God really is, because these teachings are seeping in again. And you know, right now the big fad is the lost Gospels. You know, and. They have absolutely heretical teachings in them. They have wacky stuff in them that will twist Christianity in the wrong directions.
There's major groups that have been around for a while, like the Mormons, where they teach basically that you can become an angel and become a god. So it's like nothing new, really, because they've been around for a while. I mean, what is New Age except you can become a god, you know?
Yeah.
You can rise above your circumstances and become, an angel, basically. So I think that the Mormon Church is an excellent example of that.
Yeah. If you look at all the major false teachings of today, you find them back in the first century, too. Mm-hmm. And it's the same challenges to Christianity. It's that, if you guys remember that we're in the very first class, I talked about how the Greek mindset, there was reality, which is in the heavens, and then there is our world, which is a shadow of the reality, and there's this huge gap. And the challenge is, how do you get from this one to that one? And they're always coming up with different ways to get there. Whether it's, you know, among Greeks, whether it's wisdom, or it's knowledge, to get there, to cross from the earth to heavens, or whether it's, you know, the other side of the coin is legalism, you know, you'll get make your own ladder and climb up there through your righteous deeds, and always they're trying to get around the real way to get there, Jesus. he's the one that crosses the gap for us. But they're always trying to come up with, I say us as a people, human nature is to find another way to get from the earth to heaven, to get from lowly things to heavenly things. I mean, Colossians, most of that, you know, it was written because of that, because they were being pulled into a form of Christianity where, you know, do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that, and then you're okay. And you know, it's what Paul referred to as, or actually what was commonly referred to is like an earthly Christianity versus a heavenly Christianity. A heavenly Christianity is totally based on Jesus. And that's why that whole hymn in Colossians about knowing who Jesus is and where he came from and who he is and what he does and all of this. But we're always looking for another way to get there. And he says, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are no value to those who eat them. You know, there's something about, you know, I grew up, you couldn't eat meat on Fridays during Lent. So you don't eat meat and then you feel good about yourself. You know? What is that? It's worthless, but it makes you feel good about yourself. It makes you feel pious. It makes you feel religious. I went into Rubio's the other day, and I was like, there's all kinds of people there. I was like, what in the world's going on here? And I asked the cashier, she goes, it's Friday. And I'm like, and? Oh, Lent. So everybody's at Rubio's, you know, feeling good about themselves, you know. It's like, Rubio's it's a fish tacos place. So everybody's eating fish on Fridays, you know.
They got meat there too.
They do.
They don't have Catholics in Texas, you know.
They have two Catholics.
Lots of Baptists.
Nor Rubio's, I'm probably.
Yeah, fish tacos. But do you see how, you know, it makes people feel good? I'm in these, you know, conferences. I'm at my son's soccer game, and the parents are talking. Yeah, I want to baptize my nephew. Da-da-da-da. Oh, yeah, that's great. And everybody's, I mean, there is nothing spiritual about this. It's just, it's what you do, you know? And then you feel good. You're in the club, you know? And I remember one time, I'd only been a Christian about a month. And I was with Jeff Chacon, who studied the Bible with me. And he said, so how are you feeling about your convictions and everything? I said, hey, you know what? As far as I'm concerned, I'm double covered. Just in case you're wrong, I'm still Catholic. And he was like, I said, I'm just kidding. You know, I could see the terror in his eyes, you know. I said, I'm just kidding. I know. I understand. But you get that sense of confidence. I did it. I did my first communion. I did my first, you know, I did my first confession. I did all these things, you know, and your confirmation, all that, and you get a false sense of security. And that's why Christianity so easily goes back to religion, you know, being religious and going through the motions. This is what he's warning them. He says, you know, and the thing about it is, we can do the same thing.
That's right.
We can point fingers at Catholics if we want, but we ought to turn that finger around, point it at ourselves, because we can fall into the same things. You know, I had my quiet times. I shared my faith. I went to church on Sunday. I did my small group. You know, and are those things bad? No, of course not. They're not bad. But when your hope gets put in that, that's bad. Instead of being in your relationship with God and walking with Jesus. He says, I better wrap this up. Do not be... I already read that. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. Obviously, this is tied into the rest of Hebrews, but the bodies are burned outside the camp, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside this camp, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Okay, again, that idea of we're pilgrims. We're in a temporary state right now. We're on a journey. This is a train ride. Don't pitch a tent here. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifice God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. You know, an interesting thing, though, keep watch over you. It's a phrase. It's like an idiomatic phrase. They lose sleep over you. It's actually what he's saying. They go through sleepless nights because of you. And I'll attest to that. Obey them, and their work will be joy, not a burden for the world, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are assured that we have a clear, we are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, he's wrapping it up. I mean, doesn't that sound like a sermon? You know, he's wrapping it up, you know, bringing it right back to Jesus again, the great shepherd, the one who saved you. He says, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. And that's, you know, kind of the title of this book is the word of exhortation, which he has said several times when he wraps it up here saying, the parakaleo, you know, for I have written to you only a short letter. I want, you know, because he didn't write a long one. It would be a four-month class. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Now, is that a couple of brothers that were with him from Italy? Is that he's in Italy and they're sending their greetings? I don't know. Grace be with you all. Amen. Questions? John, is there anything you want to add on there in 13? I know I skipped over a number of things.
No, that's good.
Yeah.
I noticed when you're covering chapter 12, you're doing a plug for our class on theology.
Is yes. No, I didn't do it on purpose, but theology is my new axe to grind.
Well, considering that we're going to do a class on theology, probably starting in mid-February, something like that. Saturday class. And we're probably going to also, thanks to Pedro's work, we're probably going to have a class on Tuesday night. I don't know if you'll be doing that one, but up in Pomerado. And also, Jan, do you have those advertisements? You want to pass them out?
Yeah, I do. For the
you want to get them quickly and pass them out?
The World Theology.
Yeah, on March 5th, 6th, and 7th, either that or 6th, 7th, and 8th, I can't remember, we have Brother Bob Kirka coming in from Lincoln College in Illinois to do a two-day class, a 10-hour class on a worldview, Christian apologetics and worldview. So you're getting a little advertisement there. That's it's going to start like on a 5:30 on a Friday is what it's looking like.
Awesome.
So it'll be a Friday evening and all day Saturday thing. So 10 hours of class, about as much material as in this class, except all in a two-day thing.
Nice.
One of the things, I want to, maybe I could just make a plug for that, the theology class. I mean, all of you know, the theology is simply the study of God. I mean, that's, you know, that's what it, that's all it means anyways. But there's a different way to look at the scriptures. And one of the ways to look at, you know, I think the way, is understanding God. Now, obviously, we learn God through the scriptures, but like I mentioned earlier, the more we know of God, the better we understand the scriptures. If you understand that God is love, then even discipline is different. If you don't understand that God is love, discipline is harsh. Discipline can actually get brutal. But if you understand that God is love, then you understand better the discipline, the why of the discipline. God's love, because God is loved, you understand where righteousness comes from. You know, being the fact that God is love, that means everything has to be understood through that lens. You know, His righteousness, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His discipline, His punishment, all of it, understanding that God is love, will give you a different feel for even as you're reading scriptures. You'll understand them in a different way. This is exactly what he was doing in Hebrews, was reminding them that God is their Father. And so what they're going through is not the result of an angry God who doesn't care about you, but the result of a God who is your Father. And that, you know, even just a little thing like that could totally shift how you feel about everything. You know, if you believe that God is distant and doesn't care about us, then what you go through, it's easy to be tempted with getting angry at God, or God forbid something horrible happens to you or to a loved one, and then people, you've seen it before probably, then people struggle with anger towards God. And because they don't understand how this all fits. And this is very, very important, I believe, for us making it to heaven, you know, us going through this journey, but also for the church to grow healthy and to be healthy and to stay on track and not to be pulled into any of the tendencies that are out there, that have always been out there and that will always be out there, whether it's legalism or liberalism, whether it's, you know, whatever it is, whether it's false teachings or you know, any of those things. It's what helps us keep on track. And so to me, you know, the older I get as a Christian, the more and more important theology becomes. And it's not something that I think every member has to know. I mean, but I think it's got to help mold the culture of the church. It's got to help mold the culture, our culture. And that keeps us healthy and strong.
Yeah, basically, a class on theology is a class about God.
Yeah.
And one thing is, you know, Robert noted that all these crazy ideas came up in the church, but every single one of these crazy ideas that came up in the church, all these heresies, were basically because they didn't understand theology. And so we'll spend a fair amount of time looking at the first 2, 3, 4 centuries, the sort of the history of theology, because the church really, really struggled to understand God. And they didn't have a systematic theology. The first, second century, even the third century, they didn't really have a good systematic theology. Now, they had the Bible, obviously, but and because they didn't have a systematic theology, that's why all these crazy groups came up. And so part of it is to study the history of how they came up to, you know, what is the Trinity, and, you know, what's it mean for God to have one nature and yet to have two, you know, Jesus and all that kind of stuff. So we'll be looking at the historical thing as well. So that should be good.
All right, great. Give yourselves a hand. As you guys,
yeah.
A lot of studying.
I just want to thank you, Robert and John. Just, man.